by looking at one of the two primary texts that we can look at to answer questions about the subject of deacons. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning of verse 8, and we'll go down to verse 13, it says, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now, I want us to look at one of the areas that we did not consider. In fact, I fear that some may have thought that I was skipping over it last week. I didn't do that. What I wanted to do is save it to begin with in our study tonight, because there are a number of issues that I think we have to consider as we look at what verse 11 has to say here about the qualifications for their wives. Notice verse 11 says, "Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things." Now, it is important for us to note that when we look at the word wife as it is used in Scripture, while we in our English language have a different word for wife and simply the generic word for woman, that was not the case in the Greek language in which the New Testament was written. The word gune would be used either for a wife or for a woman, and the context would determine which it was that was being referred to. Many women that might have a doctor referred to as a gynecologist, it comes from that very word, gune, that was the Greek word for wife or for woman. Now, that being the case, there have been some that have made the argument that this passage is actually not addressing the wife of a deacon, but is instead addressing a woman that would serve in the capacity as a deacon. And so I think it's appropriate for us to spend a few moments this evening asking the question, is this addressing female deacons? Now, to answer this question, I think we have to look at some of those things that we do find outlined last week, or 2 weeks ago, rather, when we looked at this subject. Remember what we looked at there in verse 12. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. Now, it's obvious that a godly woman could not be the husband of one wife. So I think it's evident here from these additional qualifications that come after this that we're not talking about one that could serve in this capacity as an appointed servant of the church in that same way. I think as well, if we think about, well, what does verse 11 mean, given the fact that verse 12 immediately goes on to talk about who the woman or the gune is in question, verse 11, I think it's much more reasonable to conclude that it is describing that gune or that woman that belongs to the deacons that are being referred to, or those that would be qualified to be deacons in verses 8 through 10. And in verse 12 as well. But that leads to the question that's sometimes asked, well, what about Phoebe? Turn over to the book of Romans in Romans chapter 16. Many of your Bibles, when it comes to those things that are said, that we're going to read here in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, about this servant of the church in Kenchrea, a suburb of the city of Corinth, many of your Bibles will have a footnote that will say something to the effect that Phoebe was a servant, or some will actually say, or deaconess. Let's read together Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is," and here is the word that will be footnoted in some of your Bibles, "who is a servant of the church in Kenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also." Now, see, the problem is that this word that is translated servant here is the very same word that will be used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that will be used in Philippians chapter 1, when it speaks of those appointed servants in the local church. Here it describes her as a diakonon in the case that's used there in the text. Now, the problem with concluding just without any question that, well, that must mean that Phoebe was a deacon in the same way that 1 Timothy 3 is describing these qualifications for a deacon, is the fact that this really, while it is a name that is applied specifically to these appointed servants, it is also a very generic name for servants in general. I call your attention to a text over in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, just a little bit before this statement in chapter 16 about Phoebe. And notice with me in chapter 15, verse 8, it says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become," now here's our word, diakonos, "a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers." Now, we would not for a moment, would we, look at this and think, oh, well, what local congregation was Jesus an appointed deacon of? But we have to recognize the same word that speaks of Jesus as a servant here in verse 8, only a few verses later in chapter 16, will be applied to Phoebe. And I think that makes it evident that we're not talking about one that is an appointed servant of the church, as those deacons and elders were, but rather we're talking about one that was performing acts of service to the church. And I think there's no question about that. Now, that leads us to something that I think we do have to address. And I have mentioned from this pulpit before that church history can never be viewed as an authority. But we must recognize that we have to often answer the challenges or the claims that are made by those in the religious world about some evidence of church history. And while there are often ways in which we'll see church history that is a reflection of what the Bible teaches, there are times at which we have to cautiously evaluate claims that are made. Many of you in your libraries at home may have commentaries or you may have religious reference books that if you go to the subject of deacons or you look up even the word deaconess, it may without question just accept that the early church had women deacons. But I want to suggest to you tonight that those scholars that do so accept that premise based on supposition more than on evidence. The primary evidence that these scholars will look to is really not from a religious or a Christian source whatsoever. The evidence that they look to is, in fact, a letter that was written by a pagan Roman governor named Pliny that is sent to the Emperor Trajan. Now, there are some things within those letters of Pliny to Trajan and Trajan to Pliny that will describe things about Christians in the early centuries. But in this particular letter that has to do with our subject tonight, Pliny describes his own torture of two Christian women that he says were called, using the Latin word, ministrae. Now, that's the female form or the feminine form of the Latin word minister. Now, you know what a minister is. It is a servant. We have that word that's brought into our language. A Latin dictionary defines it as one who is an attendant or a servant, a helper, an assistant, an agent, an accomplice. It is very much like this word diakonos. It is a generic word for a servant. Now, is it absolutely clear from this pagan writing to the emperor in which he refers to these two women as ministrae? Does that close the book on this issue that there were women deacons? I think not. In fact, Henry Bettinson, in a book that he has entitled Documents of the Christian Church, where he has scores of documents from religious history, he makes reference to this letter of Pliny to Trajan. And after he translates ministrae deaconess, he makes this comment I would share with you. He says, if so, that is, if she was a deaconess, or these are deaconesses that are being described, listen to what he says. If so, this is the last reference to deaconesses till the 4th century, when it attained some importance in the East. They seem to have been unknown in the West until the recent establishment of the office in the Anglican Church. Now, do you catch what he's saying? He is saying that the only historical evidence for there to be any women deacons is this pagan letter until you get into the 4th century. Now, brethren, there are all sorts of apostasies that come in the 4th century that have come prior to the 4th century. Let's not look at these scholarly opinions, these scholarly suppositions, and imagine, well, that means that we ought to have deacons. That means that Phoebe should be a deacon. Let me offer one last example to you. The Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church makes the observation that the distinction between widows and what it refers to as deaconesses is rather obscure. Now, I think that's interesting, because there's no question that the early church, as revealed in the New Testament, regularly supported those widows that were qualified, that is, that had a good reputation, that did those things that are described in 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16, that did not have other family that would care for them. And it leads us to ask the question, well, was Phoebe a widow? Was she one that, because of that position that the church put her in which they were helping her with her needs, that freed her up to be able to then travel, freed her up to be able to serve the church in a given capacity? I think it may well be. But the point of the matter is that when we're talking about what the Bible says about who should and should not serve as a deacon, there's no authority that we can look to that would allow us within this congregation, if we are to be sound and true to the Word of God, to appoint women as deacons in that capacity. Now, let's understand, that is not at all to say that there are not ways that godly women, that there are not ways that those that might not meet the qualifications of a deacon can serve. There certainly are. There are ways that each and every one of us can be diakonos, can be servants of the church at Olson Park. And so we should be and we must be. But that doesn't mean that we are qualified or mean that we serve in that capacity as an appointed deacon. Now, with that out of the way, let's get back to what this does say here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as it describes these qualifications for what I believe firmly is speaking of the wives of those that would be considered to be deacons. You'll notice the very first qualification that it speaks of is that they are to be reverent. And this is the same word that's used back up in verse 8. It's the feminine form of the word used back up in verse 8 that is the beginning of the list of those qualifications for deacons, that a deacon is to be reverent. Just as we see there, for the one that would be viewed as qualified to be a deacon, this needs to be not only a man, but his wife that knows how to take those things seriously that are revealed by God, has a godly reverence for what God has done for us, and knows how to demonstrate that. It is interesting how, in fact, the influence of a mate can affect another. You know, it may be that you have seen situations where there may be a godly woman who has a husband that does not have a reverent attitude, that does not have a fear of God and a knowledge and an understanding of when to show appropriate reverence to God. And that can so damage the influence of that godly woman. In the same way, when there is a godly man that might well be qualified to be a deacon, but does not have a wife that is reverent, that does not have a wife that has that same kind of respect for the Word of God, who may be, in fact, carnally minded, it can damage his influence. And so I think it's fitting here, and that may well be why the Lord sets as a qualification for the one that would serve as a deacon that he has a wife that is as well reverent. Look over in Proverbs chapter 31. In our ladies' class last week, we spent a good deal of time with this beautiful passage in Proverbs chapter 31. And one of the points that we observed is that the Holy Spirit reveals to us in this wonderful description that's given there of what a worthy woman is, of what a virtuous wife is. It doesn't just describe her as only being involved with those things that have to do with the material aspects of being a wife. We instead see that she as well is to be one that has a reverence for God, a respect for that which is wisdom from above. Notice with me a few passages here. Proverbs 31, Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. In the same way that here, I think the reason that the wife's character is included within the qualifications here of a deacon, it is because of the fact that his standing within the congregation, in the same way that here of this worthy woman, this husband standing at the gates of the city as he sits among the elders, is either elevated or torn down by the influence of his wife. I think that's what we see here in verse 23. Look at verse 26. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Finally, verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Notice, it's never the idea. While the Bible teaches sternly and strictly the idea of submission within the home, the headship of the husband within the home, let's never imagine that the idea is that a wife is to never concern herself with spiritual matters, or a wife is not to try to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. Instead, here we see that even from the early days here of the book of Proverbs, moving on into the kind of character the wife of a deacon ought to have, she should be reverent. She should have this fear of God. But notice it goes further in the text to say that they are not to be slanderers. The word that is translated slanderer is related to the name that the New Testament will use for the devil. The devil is the slanderer. He brings accusation to God of the behavior of those that have been influenced by sin and been influenced by evil. You know how easy it is, whether you're talking about one that is the wife of a potential deacon, or whether you're talking about Christians in general, how easy it is to speak bad about someone else. Have you ever thought about that? Sometimes we have a tendency to think, you know, if I speak bad about somebody else, it makes me look a little better. Or so we think. You know, in fact, it often makes us look worse because we are not looking at them for what it is that they may struggle with. We are not looking at them as a soul created in the image of God. We're just putting ourselves in a position in which we find it enjoyable to take a little nugget of dirt, spread that around, and then go off grinning and happy about it. We will never think, perhaps, as we do that, there may well come a time that we will be the one that has a little nugget of dirt spread about us. The godly woman here, who ought to be one who is the wife of a potential deacon, and really all Christians for that matter, let's not behave that way. Look over in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I may have mentioned this to you from this pulpit before. Forgive me if I have. But I remember a number of years ago when I lived in Birmingham, I had the opportunity and the occasion to speak with prisoners in a prison close to Birmingham, Alabama. And in a study that we were having one time, we were talking about the use of the tongue. And I remember a particular prisoner trying to make the argument that, well, the Bible never says that someone who's following Jesus can't use curse words. You're not going to find curse words just explicitly condemned. Well, I took him to a passage here in Ephesians chapter 4 that relates not only to that question, but I think relates here to this idea that a deacon's wife must not be one that is a slanderer, because it goes to what our tongue ought to be used for. You know, Jesus will talk about the fact that we'll give an account for every idle word that's spoken. That means that when we just allow our mouth to open and things to come out without thought, we'll give an account for that. But look at what the positive thing ought to be here. Look at what our tongue ought to be used for. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Now, we could stop there. Are curse words corrupt? Are curse words those kinds of things that could be described as corrupt communication? Absolutely. What good do they do? What benefit do they do? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. It goes further. Out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. The potential deacon's wife must not be a slanderer. All of us must recognize that we ought to use our tongue that it may impart grace to the hearers, that it might build up for necessary edification. And, you know, I think so often if we think about those things that we say, do they build up? Do they encourage others? Are they causing another person to improve their situation? Are we helping them on that road to heaven? Or instead, are they just idle words? Well, notice further in the qualifications, she is to be a woman that is temperate. And we spent some time not only last Sunday night or Sunday morning in a lesson that I did on whether or not drunkenness is the only thing that the Bible condemns about drinking alcohol, but we also addressed this in our lesson on deacons. The fact that temperance, the word that is used back up in verse 2 for what an elder must be, is a powerful word. It is a word that refers to wineless offerings. It is a word that is used speaking of the priests and their disposition as they went before the altar. They were to be free of intoxicants. I think it makes it clear a deacon's wife is to be one that doesn't drink alcoholic beverages at all. She doesn't even go there, doesn't even indulge in that at all. And finally, she is to be one that is faithful in all things. And I ask the question, what's the emphasis in that declaration? Faithful in all things. Is it simply that she's to be faithful to her husband? Is it simply that she's to be faithful to God? Is it that she's to be faithful to the Lord's work or faithful to the church of which she's identified? I think the fact that here it describes in all things suggests to us that a deacon's wife must be an example of faithfulness in all of these areas. There should be no question about her commitment to her husband. She should be active and diligent in her service in the Lord's work, in Bible study, in attendance. Now, I want to shift gears for just a little bit and look at what we've already touched on a little bit, and that is this word that is translated deacon. As I've already mentioned, it is the Greek word diakonos, which means basically minister or servant. As we look to what the King James, the way in which the King James treats this word, three times it will be translated deacon. We'll see 20 times it will be translated minister, and we'll see 7 times it will be translated servant. As we've already observed, this is a word that is used of Jesus. It is a word that is used of Phoebe. Now, I think the very meaning of this word tells us something about the work of these people. They are servants. Much like Bill Davis and the not only the article in the bulletin, but the invitation that he gave Wednesday night, where he talked about the way in which we are to be servants to others. One who serves in this capacity is to view themselves as one who serves the brethren. It's not that they are exalted to some position of status. It is not that they are elevated over others. And that might be something, as we think about these qualifications, that it might be very easy for someone to say, well, they're just exalting themselves because they're saying that they meet all these qualifications. No, they are servants to the church. They are those that carry out these works that are necessary for the functioning of the congregation. Look over in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1. We looked at this in our last study, but we want to remind ourselves of the way in which this is described in Paul's epistle to the church in Philippi. We see here in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Now, again, I think we've got to understand, even those that serve in the capacity of leadership that is referred to as elders or bishops or overseers or pastors or shepherds, all names for the same work, we've got to recognize that that as well is not something in which they lord it over the congregation. They are put in a position of leadership that is a position of service. The same thing is true here of these special appointed workers. We see that this is used of their work and of their title, but the very fact that the Holy Spirit chooses this word, that is a word that makes reference to service, I think tells us what the nature of their work is. Well, the last thing I want to look at with us tonight has to do with some things we can glean from Scripture about their work. Now, you'll remember from our previous study that back in the book of Acts, where it describes the appointment of the 7 in the church in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 6, that it is not explicitly pointed out that these are deacons in the same sense that 1 Timothy 3 observes, or in the sense that Philippians 1 verse 1 observes. However, you'll remember that we did notice that some of the same words that are related to the word for deacon will be used of the work that these seven were involved in the church in Jerusalem. And that indicates to us that either they were deacons in that same sense, or they served in a capacity very similar to deacons. Now, that being the case, I think we can learn some things from that. Notice, what is it that these individuals did? Well, we see if we look back in Acts chapter 6, in verse 4, in verse 2, the issue had to do with the daily distribution to these widows that needed, as we mentioned earlier, this regular support from the church. And it is described as serving tables. I think what we see is a very practical kind of work that they were involved in. It was practical so that those elders, the apostles in the church, could be relieved so that they could engage, verse 4, in ministry in the word. Look over in Acts chapter 6 and let's read together verse 4 and see this very point. Because I think we can see something that is pointed out here about the work of these individuals. Here the apostles say, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They relieved the apostles of those practical kinds of considerations. In some cases, material kinds of considerations. I don't mean carnal, but I mean material kinds of considerations, so that they could devote themselves to the ministry in the word. Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, I think, brings that out to us. Now, one thing I think it's clear, though, is it's also clear that some of them taught. Look over in Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. While this section in Acts chapter 6 introduces these men, we'll find that in the next few chapters, it talks about some of the teaching of at least two of those men, Stephen and Philip. Look with me in Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Look over in Acts chapter 8 of another one of these seven of the church in Jerusalem, Philip, in Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. You'll notice then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed, and the lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now, the point that I think we should understand from this is that this ministry of the word that the apostles, and I think then by extension the elders in a similar way, are to carry out, it is not an exclusionary thing. In other words, we shouldn't view it that, well, only elders can teach. Deacons, they're to just be concerned with those practical kinds of considerations. Rather, the work that the deacons do, I think, should be viewed as that which can relieve the elders from having to get caught up in the day-to-day routine, sometimes material concerns of the church, so that the elders themselves can do that which is their work. Look over in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. The reason I think it's appropriate for us to, by extension, compare the apostles' work versus the work of the seven in Jerusalem with the work of elders and deacons is because we see a very similar kind of thing that's described here. In Hebrews chapter 13, notice with me what is said in verse 17. It says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I think we can learn a great deal about deacons' work by considering what they are to do so that the elders can fully perform their work. Now, I want us to end our lesson tonight by looking at just a couple of other things that we find. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, some things that we might not initially really think of in terms of the work of deacons. But if you'll follow with me tonight, I think you'll see why I include them in this section. 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's look at this very last section of Paul's words in verse 13. It says, "For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now, the word that is translated served here is the verb form of our word diakonos. So really, it's the idea of those who are deaconing well as deacons. That's the idea that's used here. And then it goes on to describe what the result will be. Now, these results, I think, can tell us something about how their work is to be carried out or what their work is to accomplish. And as we think about who it is that ought to be or can be qualified for one to serve as a deacon, I think these last statements in verse 13 are important for us to consider. Notice the first thing that is said here is that they are to have, that they will gain, they will possess good standing. The Old King James says good degree. And Thayer tells us that this word for standing refers to a grade of dignity and wholesome influence in the church. In other words, someone that's appointed to this task, they're going to be looked up to. They are going to be the ones whom our children will see as leaders within the church. They will be followed by our children. Visitors will look at them and evaluate the congregation based upon those that are serving in this capacity. As we consider who it would be that would be qualified for this task, we need to ask ourselves if that individual's life would be one that, if they are put in this position, would demonstrate good standing to those that would observe them. Now, the reason I think this is significant to think about is I've seen situations where some may think, well, you know I'm not really what I ought to be in service to the Lord right now, but if you appoint me as a deacon or you appoint me as in this position, then I'll be what I ought to be. Now, I think it's good for any motivation to move us to be what we ought to be, but not the idea that, well, you put me in this position in which I'll have influence in the congregation, and then I'll try to be what I ought to be. I think that sometimes is an accident waiting to happen. Don't put yourself or someone else in that role thinking, well, if we put them there, then they'll straighten up some of those problems that they may have. The last thing, notice, they will have great boldness in the faith. This is what Stephen did. Stephen was one that, because of his influence, because of his courage, he had great boldness. He had great influence, not only within the congregation, but as well within the whole city of Jerusalem there. It caused an uproar. It caused a turmoil. Not in a bad way, certainly, but it was something in which he was looked to. We must ask ourselves if those that we would appoint as deacons will do the same. Can we be assured that if such a person is appointed, that they will stand firm for the cause of Christ? That they will allow the grandeur and the beauty of the gospel to shine forth from their life? Or, in fact, will they bring shame to the Lord and to His people? Look over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, and we'll bring our lesson to an end. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Not of deacons specifically by any means, but of Christians in general, we are taught that we are to let our light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. One that's put in this position to serve as a deacon will be one whose light shines forth in a way that in many cases will be more open and more direct and more observed than other members of the congregation. We must ask ourselves if those that we would appoint to that position will demonstrate great boldness in the faith. Well, that's our lesson for tonight, and I hope that as we've looked at this over the last two lessons, that it gives us food for thought to think about those men that would serve in this capacity. And as we observed in our first lesson, I know that the elders, as they think about this, it is in no way any kind of indictment of those men that do such good work for us now as deacons. I think quite the contrary, it is an effort to try to help them with some of the work that is going on and to get more work done. we recognize as well that when, in fact, we consider those that would serve in this capacity, if a person's life may not meet those qualifications, as we noticed with Phoebe, that doesn't mean that a person cannot serve the Lord's church and must serve the Lord's church. That certainly is the case. But we have to heed these instructions. We have to heed these qualifications. And if we seek to be sound in our worship, sound in our organization, we must follow these instructions as well. There may be some here tonight that have never been obedient to the gospel of Christ. We recognize